Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Jerome Brown brings the truth of God's Word to us.
What is the one key desire of every teenager? What's the one thing that every teenager wants? They want to be independent. But let's be fair, it's not just teenagers who desire independence. From our earliest moments, we're focused on doing things ourselves. I think even now of Susanna at age 2, she won't let us carry her down the stairs. Self, self is what she says. Because she wants to be independent. But the thing is, we're not. We can't be. And I'm going to demonstrate to you today why. So what does it mean to be independent? If we're going to talk about this, let's start with some definitions. To be independent means to be free from outside control. It means to not be subject to someone else's authority. It can also mean to not depend on another for your livelihood or for your existence. It can mean to be capable of thinking or acting for oneself. Primarily in that sense, not to be influenced by others. It also means not to be connected with another or with each other, to be separate. And when we consider those as the definitions of independence, if that's what it means to have independence, then there is no one who is independent apart from one. And that one is God. Let me demonstrate to you three characteristics of independence that God demonstrates to show that he is that only and true independent one. And we'll start out with the fact that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. We touched on this last week as we looked at the thought that God is. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 again. We'll spend most of our time this morning here in the early chapters of Exodus, and primarily in this event. For those who remember it, Exodus 3 recounts the appearance of God to Moses in the burning bush. And within that, God commands Moses to go back to Egypt. He's fled 40 years prior, having killed a man. He fled for his life. And God commands him to go back to lead God's people out of the bondage of Egypt. And here for verse 14, the context is Moses is hesitant to go back. And he says, when I go back, who shall I say sent me? He's asking, God, what is your name? How might I know who you are? And God's response in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am. I am what I am. So this, as we talked about, implies that God exists. He is. But it's not the God who became. This is not a God who will become a God. No, this is the God who is. He exists. He always has existed. In fact, it's in his nature to exist. There is absolutely no way for God to cease to exist. See, if God could cease to exist, he would not be God. He would not be a self-existent one. He would not be that which always is. And therefore, he would not have been able to bring forth everything into existence. We looked last time at the fact that everything must have a cause. But ultimately, we must come back to one or something that is uncaused, and that is God. He has always existed from eternity past, if you can call such a thing as eternity past. He always existed. He will continue to exist in eternity future, if we can call such thing eternity future. He always has existed. He always does exist. He always will exist. And he does not change. I want to take a moment here to look at this concept of I am. It's a little bit of a chase down a rabbit hole, but it's a really important one. This phrase I am is literally the Hebrew verb to be. It's the same as we say I am, it means to be. And these four Hebrew letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh, give us this name of God. We know that this is the name of God, and this is the name above all his names, the name by which he is to be known, because God tells us that in verse 15. Because remember, Moses has asked, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me when I go back to Egypt? God responds in verse 15. He says, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Yod Heh Vav Heh. We pronounce that now as we would look at it to be Yahweh. This is the name of God, his name above all names. He says, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The fact that he is the self-existent God, he is, allows him to have prophesied 400 years before that they would go, Abraham's children would go into bondage. They would be in bondage, and 400 years later they would be brought out. Because God is the same. He is that he is. And so he could make that declaration and then bring it to pass 400 years later. Now you'll probably notice in your Bibles, especially as we look there in verse 15, it says, the Lord, the God of your fathers. And in most translations, in most Bibles, you'll see that the word Lord is there in small capitals, big capital L and a small capital O, R, and D. Whenever you see this in your Bibles, or sometimes it's God, capital G, and then the small capitals O and D, what this says is in the Bible, in the Hebrew manuscript, we have these four letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh. We have Yahweh, the name of God. But the reason that we have Lord here in our Bibles is because we're following a Jewish custom. See, those of you who remember the Ten Commandments know that one of the commandments is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. And so in order to not mistake God's name, to not abuse God's name, the Jews stopped using the name Yahweh. And instead they substituted the word Adonai, which means Lord. And this term Adonai is used of God many times throughout the Old Testament. And it is used in a sense that can primarily be focused upon God. Occasionally we do have some lords who are not God through the Old Testament, but by and large, every use of that term Lord refers to God. And so what we see in our Bibles, whenever you come across that term Lord in capitals, this is the name of God. This is God declaring this name that is above all names, reminding his people, I am. I am that I am. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who has promised to redeem you. And because I am able to fulfill that. We see that then echoed in the New Testament. The Gospel of John that we've been through with Pastor Rod is centered around seven I am statements. And these statements are intended for the Jewish audience to think back to Moses and the burning bush. That definition, before Abraham was, I am, that Jesus said, was intended to tell the Jewish people that the voice that came from the burning bush was the voice of Jesus. And Jesus held the Pharisees responsible to know this. He expected them to understand that the Messiah would be God, and that as he came, as he preached, and as he spoke, that they should recognize that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God. And we see this, for example, in Matthew 22. But before we jump there, I want to have a quick look at Psalm 110. And the reason why is that is the psalm to which Jesus will refer in Matthew 22. Psalm 110 is the most quoted portion of Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is a psalm that is very clearly about Jesus. And it starts out in verse 1. Yahweh says to my Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what we have here is a distinction between Yahweh as God and the Lord being God, the one in rulership. And so Jesus asks the Pharisees in Matthew 22, as they are trying to trick him into breaking the law of Moses. Matthew 22 from verse 41, Jesus says, Matthew records for us, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Tick, well done. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Remember this term, Lord, a title for God, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? See, Jesus expected the Jewish leaders to understand who he was. And by using verses like this to refer to himself, Jesus was clearly identifying himself as the self-existent God, the one who is, the one who always has been, and the one who always will be. There is no separation between God the Father and God the Son. They are one God. They are Yahweh. This term of self-existence, to understand what it is, there's a theological term that I want to familiarize you with. It's a term, aseity, the aseity of God. The term aseity comes from two Latin words, a and se, meaning simply to be from oneself, to be self-existent. It's useful to have that in mind as people mention it. And we see this highlighted for us in John chapter 5, that God has life in himself. In John 5, Jesus said, for as the Father has life in himself. See, the source of God's life is not from outside of him. The source of God's life is from himself. It is his very nature that he must exist. He has life from himself. None of us can say that we have life from ourselves. We can only receive life from another, from God. From our parents initially, but primarily and ultimately from God. But as the Father has life in himself, John records, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. See, Jesus is the source of our life. He is the one who has created everything. He is that self-existent one. If he did not have life in himself, then he could not give us life, either physical life or spiritual life. See, our salvation depends on being given a new heart, being given spiritual life to draw us out of our spiritual death in which we are condemned. And that can only come from one that has life in himself. See, everything else has an origin. Everything else has a beginning. Every single one of us can point to a specific time, more or less, when we came to be. We celebrate our birthdays. That day in which we were brought forth into this world. And approximately 9 months before then is when we came to be. conceived in our mother's womb. God breathing life into us at that point. See, we all have a starting point, but God does not. See, there was never a time when God was not. The Mormons might turn around and say that there was once a time where God was not God. And therefore, there is a time when man can become like God. That is the whole premise of salvation in Mormonism, is that we can become like God and become a God ourselves, ruling over planets. But if there is a God who has an origin, then he must not have life in himself. From whence did he get his life? But if God is self-existent, if God has always been, if God has this life in himself, then he is able to freely impart that to us so that we might have life in him. And because he is that source of life, he is able to give this life to everyone to whom he chooses. He gives us all our physical life. But there is no restriction because he has life in himself. He is not drawing from a pool of life that he has been allocated to give out to people, but he is drawing from his infinite resources, from his own limitless nature, to give life to all to whom he will give life. This is why Jesus can say in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever believes in me, whoever will come to me, there is enough spiritual life for everyone, because God, as the infinite source of life, brings forth that life from himself to us. But you see, God is not only self-existent from the fact that he exists, he's not only independent in the fact that he exists in and of himself, but he also is independent in what and who he is. So look at, we continue through there in Exodus 3:14, and we're going to look and see how God is self-defined. Exodus 3:14, again, God says to Moses, I am who I am. So I exist eternally, I am. I'd never had a beginning, but I am also what I am. This is who I am. I am. I cannot be anything other than what I am. I do not conform to any external standards. God is saying when he says I am who I am, is that I was not made in the mold of anybody else. I was not created after a pattern. I am the pattern, he says. I am the mold. I am the definition of everything. See, we cannot take God and hold him up to another standard. We cannot take a standard, as much as atheists will try and say, see, God is a megalomaniacal tyrant because he decreed that this people group should be wiped out. And they try and charge God with breaking a standard of goodness, but yet God cannot be measured against some external standard of goodness. God is that standard of goodness. He is what he is. He is not what his biology or his upbringing or culture has made him out to be. That's how we are made. See, he is not made by God in the image of God. It wasn't a pattern that God was crafted after. He's not made on the model of anything else, and he is not named after anyone else. He is not good, powerful, or omniscient by reference to some external standard. Instead, every name or property we attribute to God is defined in reference to God's nature. If we want to know what truth is, we do not define truth and then see, does God conform to truth? We look to God and we say, God, what is truth? If we want to know what is moral, what is right, we don't stand up a set of morals that we think is pretty good, that the next generation is going to change because they don't like the morals that we had and they decide they want a different set of morals. No, we must look to him who is self-existent, who has defined everything, to understand what is moral, what is good. If we want to know what is just, we do not hold up our own standard of what is right, what is just. We must look to the one who has defined what is just to understand whether an action is just or unjust. See, God is the only one who is autonomous. Another theological term, two words that make this one up as well. Auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. See, God is a self-law. He defines the law because he is the one who can do so. He is the only thing that has existed before time began. Therefore, he is the only one who can define what is correct in terms of law. And this was the temptation upon Adam and Eve in the garden. As Satan came, the serpent, he tempted Eve saying, if you eat of that fruit, you will become like God, knowing, being able to define what is good and what is evil. You will become able to be autonomous, to be self-defined. That was the temptation in the garden. And look at us today. We continue in that rebellion, seeking to define ourselves when we are defined by God. And we know this. We see it throughout all of history. We don't have it as much today, but we have it only in ceremonial capabilities. But you look to the monarch. And hundreds of years ago, the monarch could raise up somebody who they wished to show favor to, make them a duke or an earl or a viscount, and give them land. And very quickly they could strip away that title from somebody whom they were displeased with. They were able to set your social rank based on their own whims. And if the king changed, then you had to be very quick about how quickly and where you positioned yourself. Otherwise, you were destined to lose everything that had been given to you because it was not yours to keep. We see that in a sense today with the knighthoods that are bestowed. It's the same concept, raising up somebody because of the favor of the king. And so it is with God. As our creator, he has the right to define us because he has made us in a particular mold. That is who we are. That is how we are to be. And we cannot go and challenge that definition. I mean, and this was the foundation of the way that God responded when he was challenged by Job. In some ways, one of my favorite passages of scripture is Job 38 through 42. Part of me just loves the way that it starts. Because God comes down and says to Job, gird yourself like a man, because I'm about to take you to task. See, up until this point in the book of Job, Job's friends have been helping and hindering. And Job himself has been helping and hindering his cause. Ultimately, remember, Job didn't know what we know from the start, that this was all a test from God. But the thing is, what Job was saying is, if you just give me an opportunity, God, to plead my case, I will demonstrate to you that I am good, that I am righteous. And we know he was the most righteous person on all the earth. But in the challenge, God comes and says, I will define what is good. I will define what is right, and I will define whether my actions towards you have been just or unjust. And at the end of it, at the end of that challenge of those four chapters, Job's response is, I repent in dust and ashes. Most righteous man on all the earth, repenting in dust and ashes, because while he did not sin with his mouth, his heart was in the wrong place and he believed himself to be able to define what God had defined. And this is why Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 11, as Paul is summing up his great treatise on justification, what it means to be right with God, and he's been through a lengthy section from the start of chapter 9 dealing about what is going to happen with Israel. If God is faithful to his promises, what about Israel? And with this in mind, from verse 33, Paul writes, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Basically, who has had the right to say to God, I will advise you on what you should do. I will speak to you about what is right and what is wrong. And he said, and then Paul goes on and says, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has done something so wonderful for God that God is now in debt to this man? Both of those questions are rhetorical. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has been his counselor. No one has given a gift to God that has indebted God to him. Why? Why can we not put ourselves in that position of counseling God, of knowing the mind of God, knowing and giving to him a gift that puts him into our debt? He says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. See, all things come from God. He has defined them. Nothing comes that hasn't come through the power of God. There is no definition for our life that comes from outside of God. Because he has created us, we've come from him, we have come through him. It is by his power and his work alone that we have come about. It is not as if God said, right, I'm going to create. What I need is I need a hammer, I need a chisel, I need a few extra tools in order to craft man. No. God created out of nothing. He used no tools to fashion anything. He spoke merely by his word. And we exist to him for his purpose, for his glory. That's why Paul sums that up and says, to him be glory forever. Amen. See, if we had any ability to define ourselves, then we would not be created in God's image. We would not be created solely for the purpose here to bring glory to God, to be created for his purposes. Because we would be able to run off, to do our own thing, and that would be outside of the control and the definition of God. So what's our response? Paul goes on, and we so easily detach these verses because 11:36 finishes a chapter and 12:1 starts a chapter, and we're fantastic at parachuting in at the start of a chapter thinking, well, it must be a whole new thought. We don't have to think about what went beforehand. Because we all know Romans 12:1-2. We all know what it says, but we disconnect it from Romans 11. See, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, for the reason of what I've just declared, that from him and through him and to him are all things. For this reason, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do we bring glory to God? We bring glory to God by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice in accordance with the definition and the rules that God has set in place, within the boundaries of what God has said is acceptable. We look at the book of Leviticus and we think that it's so dry and dusty and boring. Apart from the fact we're so glad that we don't have to live under it. But the point of Leviticus, if you want to take a 60,000 foot view of it, is that God is very particular in how he is worshipped. We cannot just do whatever we want and think that that is acceptable worship to God. No, acceptable worship to God is defined here for us by Paul. It is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And we do that in verse 2 by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind, being conformed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ to be made more like God, because we are created in the image of God. He is who defines us, and so therefore the way in which we can worship God the most is by being conformed to that definition of what it means to be a man, which we see in Jesus Christ. See, not only is God self-existent, not only is he self-defined, but God is also self-sufficient. He has everything that he needs. Think back even to the burning bush. Look at Exodus 3 from verse 1. And it's one of the strangest stories in a sense. It says here, now from verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So here's Moses tending the flocks, as is his custom, and he's out in the wilderness. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. See, we know that when something burns, it needs to consume the fuel. As many of you know, I've taken up smoking meats. And I would love to have charcoal that didn't dissipate as you burnt it down. It would make it so much cheaper. But you put charcoal in, you put wood in, you put any fuel source in, you put petrol into your car, and it is depleted as it is consumed in order to generate the energy. But in this case, this bush was burning. And yet Moses looked at it and it's still burning. It's a little bush and it's still burning. Why is it still burning? What's going on? See, the fire was the fire of God. That fire of God had no need upon the twigs and that bush for an energy source. See, God is self-sufficient. He has everything that he needs in himself. He can become an all-consuming fire that does not need a source of energy beyond God himself. That is why he could appear in that bush, and yet the bush was not consumed, because God had no need of the fuel in that bush. You see, there is not any longing or unmet desire within God. If God had something or needed something that existed outside of himself, then he could not be perfect. He could not be God. And that thing would have needed to have existed with him to complete him from all eternity. This is a further argument for why God must be triune. Why God must be one God, yet three persons, as we looked at, because one person cannot be complete in himself, because he has no one that he can relate to. But within the Trinity, God can relate to himself. He can demonstrate his attributes to himself. He is self-fulfilled. He is complete in that sense. You see, God can love perfectly because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son. And there is no need outside of that triune Godhead to find love anywhere else. God is complete in himself. And this means that God does not need his creation. Now, this is a challenging thought for most of us. See, God could have not created this universe. He could have not created anything, and he would have been perfectly content, perfectly happy. We do not add anything to God. Think about it. There was an eternity that existed before creation came about in which God was self-satisfied. Because if God was not self-satisfied in that eternity past, then this universe must have existed for all eternity in order to give to God that which was lacking, to make up in God that which is lacking. See, he does not need the angels to stand around and praise him for his glory. He does not need the seraphim around the throne declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Because he knows his holiness. His holiness is demonstrated in amongst the Trinity. He does not need the stars to proclaim his handiwork, because his creative nature in his mind is evident to himself about how wonderful that he is. He does not need the planets or the animals, and he certainly does not need us. And that can be a shock for us to consider, that God does not need me. The moment God has me standing here declaring his word to you, but the moment that I think that God needs me to declare his word to you is the moment that I elevate myself to a position that God only should hold. Because God's word will go forth regardless of who is proclaiming it. And if I think I'm the only one who can do that, then I am self-deceived, because God can replace me in a heartbeat. This is why in Acts 17, as Paul is arguing on Mars Hill with the Greek philosophers, in verse 24 he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." A.W. Tozer says that need is a creature word. It only makes sense for something to be in need if it has dependence upon something else. And if something does not have dependence on anything else, then to speak of need is nonsensical. And this is because we can't give God anything that he does not already have. See, if we give him our love, how can that match to the perfect love that he demonstrates for himself within the Trinity? If we offer him our righteousness, and let's be fair, we have none of that to offer. But if we had righteousness to offer to God, he's already perfectly righteous. If we tried to give him our holiness, he'd look at it and go, "What's that? I am the thrice holy God." There is nothing that we can give to God that he does not already have. This is what Job was thinking. I think this is Eli, one of his friends, Job 22. "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. But is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it any gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" See, does our obedience give anything back to God? Not in his fundamental nature, no. Yes, let's be fair. If we are obedient and we proclaim the name of Christ, then our obedience honors his name. It brings glory to his name here and now, but it does not add anything that was missing. See, we can tear down the name of God. We can proclaim the name of God. We can make it glorious. We can trample it in the mud. But none of that changes the essential nature of God. God's nature is not dependent upon our obedience for that. It raises the question, though, why did God create us? If God doesn't need us, why did he create us? This is what David says, Psalm 8. Who are you? Who is man that you are mindful of him? David looks at creation and says, man's a pipsqueak. Look at all the glory that you've created, and here we are fighting each other, dragging your name through the mud. We don't represent the image of God. Who are we that you are mindful of us? Paul answers that question. Why did God create? In Ephesians 1:5, he says, he predestined us for adoption. Now he's talking specifically here of Christians. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. See, God created us because it pleased him to create us. He created us because he loves us. But he did not create us out of any compulsion to create, out of anything lacking, to make up something in his nature that was lacking. We do not fill a person-shaped hole in God's heart. So what then of our independence? See, we're not created to live an independent life. I hope by now that has become obvious to us. See, it's impossible for us to live an independent life. We couldn't bring ourselves into existence. Even the thought of bringing ourselves into existence is nonsensical. Because to bring ourselves into existence, we must already exist. In order to think the thoughts and decide to bring ourselves into existence. Therefore, the only way that could conceivably occur is if we'd always existed. And I don't know about you, I do know about you, but I didn't bring myself into existence. I've not eternally existed. And we're to live our life, therefore, acknowledging that we have complete dependence upon God. That we are dependent for everything, that he gives us life and breath and everything, as Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill. And when we don't, when we seek to live that independent life, when we seek to live apart from dependence on God, when we seek to claim that we can do that, that is sin. Tozer says that the essence of sin is independent self. The essence, that core, the root, the heart of our sin is independent self, trying to put ourselves onto that throne where God is as the only being who is truly independent. Everything else is just a symptom of that sin. See, think about it. When we rebel against our dependence on God for our existence, when we go chasing the latest medical fad for younger looking skin, to preserve our life, to extend our life by a hand's breadth, we refuse to acknowledge that God has numbered all of our days, that our existence is dependent upon God leaving the air in this room, on allowing our heart to continue beating, on providing the rain for the food that comes that we can eat and be nourished and sustained from. Everything about our existence is dependent upon God. See, we also rebel against our dependence on God in terms of our definition when we seek to define ourselves, to declare that the standards that God has given us are not correct. We see this today in the gender insanity that is sweeping across the nations. I'm the one who can define whether I am male or female. I am the one who can define what is and isn't acceptable love. The moment that we do that, the moment that we seek to be the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong, the moment we say that culturally we have said that this is acceptable today, is the moment that we are rebelling against our dependence upon God to establish the norms of what is right. and we rebel in our dependence against God for our provision, when we trust in our own ability to go and earn a living, to be able to go down to the supermarket to buy the food that we need. And we fail to remember that every meal comes from God. Every breath that we are given is given to us by God, and that we cannot number our days because we do not know how many we have. Why then are we so hesitant to admit our dependence on God? What keeps us from acknowledging this? Well, came up with three reasons. I think the first is that because we're sinners and we just want to define ourselves. See, we don't want God to be that ultimate arbiter over us. We want that position, that sinful focus from there. I think the second can be for those who have got over that, who have got past acknowledging and submitting to God as their creator and being able to define what is right and wrong. I think the second place we fall into is that we do not believe that God has sufficient resources to provide for us. See, we live in a world that's fundamentally controlled by lack. There is a finite number of resources. All you need is for some scare to occur, and everyone rushes to the supermarket because they're scared that they're going to run out. There is a finite amount of resources that we have. And so this is our mindset. We think, well, God must be like us. He must be limited in what he is able to provide for us. Therefore, I'm not convinced that he can give us everything that we need. See, we seek to be independent in our means, in our provision, so that we don't have to work, we don't have to rely on anybody else, but yet that is what we must do. And if God is independent, if God truly has no need outside of himself, if he is the source of life and breath and everything, then he has all of the resources that he might need to provide for us. Think about it. If he can speak this universe into existence, why are we surprised when he sits down 5,000 men and feeds them with a small boy's lunch? And if he can feed 5,000 people with a small boy's lunch, can he provide what you need? Paul, in thanking the Philippians for their generous contribution to him, said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours." Not most, not the most important ones, not enough to get you by and keep you coming back to church next week and giving a little bit more money in the offering. My God shall supply every need of yours. How can he do that? Because it's according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He provides for us out of his riches in glory. See, God didn't need the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he owns that many cattle, can he provide for you, his beloved child? He does it because he can. He will never, ever run out. And in fact, he will give us far more than we can ever have imagined. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Caveat, it might not be here and now. God may not provide everything that you need here and now. But boy, those riches of glory that will come, that's far beyond everything that we need. And here and now, really, what do we need? We need Jesus. We need salvation from our sin. And he has provided us that in his riches and glory. And it's the third reason as to why we don't trust God. I'm sorry, the third reason is because I think we don't trust that God has our best interests at heart. Maybe we believe that, yes, God has provided everything, that he has sufficient and he can give everything to us, but deep down we think, but really he's just mean and vindictive. He doesn't have my best interests at heart. See, one time I asked for a Ferrari and he didn't give it to me. He doesn't have my best interests at heart. No, God has your best interests at heart. And you'd want to know what? The fact that God is independent means that because he then also has your best interests at heart, he will say no when it is not in your best interests. Because at no point is he needing your approval to complete him. God does not need to bribe us with toys and fancy clothes and wonderful things of this earth in order to make us love him. Plenty of churches that preach that. And we can be suckered into that, thinking that only God, if you would give this to me, then I would give all of my heart to you because you've proved beyond a shadow of a doubt at that point that you love me. So if he doesn't need us, why would he care for us? Why does he care for us? Because he cares for us. Because he's God. Think of it this way in the words of the theologian Timothy Brindle. God doesn't need us, yet to him we are worth the blood of Jesus. Think about that. That while he has absolutely no need for us, we are so precious to our God that he sent his son to die on our behalf. And if he's willing to do that, if he has that much of our interests at heart, doesn't he have the rest of our interests at heart? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Paul tells us. Because God loves us. Because he created us. Because he provides for us. But he can only do that because he is independent. And if you today have been rebelling against his dependence, against dependence upon him, if you've been seeking to define yourself, if you've been seeking to define what is right or wrong, if you've not been trusting in the fact that he can provide for you because he is self-sufficient, if you have not acknowledged him as your creator, that he has given you life, breath, and everything, I implore you this morning to repent. Acknowledge that dependence that is already there. Confess your sin, and he is faithful to forgive. There is enough love. There is enough provision for everybody. There is no lack in God. And if you will humble yourself, you will find him to be that perfect Savior that you need. Father God, it is so wonderful to come before you to contemplate your independence. To know, Father, that you do not have any requirement of us, that you do not need us, and therefore you can give us what we need most of all because you love us and you want to give us what is best. We thank you that we cannot bribe you, that we cannot manipulate you, that you will not be our debtor. Because from that so many greater blessings can flow to us, give us the courage, Lord God, to stand up, to declare our dependence upon you today. To live in acknowledgement of that, to seek you day by day for your provision, for your name to be glorified, Lord God, for us to be humbled in your presence. We thank you that you love us so much, that your Son would willingly come and pay that ultimate price on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to you. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray.